All right, well, let me open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this new day, and today is the Lord's day, and I just pray that you would have our hearts prepared to receive your word for not only this hour, but also the next hour, and that we would be attentive, that you would use your word to change our hearts, and that we could just take this next couple hours that we're together to lay aside our love for self and focus on others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So to catch you up to speed of what we talked about last week we were in, really we kicked off Ruth, and we're in the first six verses, Ruth 1, chapters 1, verses 1 through 6. And we covered that one in verse 1, it identifies the time frame, and it was during the time of the judges. And the judges started from the death of Joshua in 1370 and went all the way to the coronation of Saul in 1041. The time of the judges was marked by a cycle of sin, which was sin, judgment, repentance, and then deliverance. And then it just continued in that circle. And it was marked by the phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That was the backdrop. That's where Ruth comes out of. But we know that the book of Ruth, the time frame was during the time of the judges, but the book of Ruth was written much later. We know this by several reasons. One, because David is mentioned in there in the genealogy at the end of Ruth. So we know that it was written at some point, either the beginning, right when David was anointed, or sometime early in his reign. Also, in chapter 4, the author of Ruth has to explain customs of that time, which that time frame, it would have been foreign to them, which was the exchanging of a sandal create a covenant with Elimelech and the unknown kinsmen. The author, we really don't know who it is. Jewish tradition says that it's Samuel, but that's just conjecture. And then we got right into the first six verses, and it marked out that this family was from Bethlehem. They were Ephrathites of Judah. Which Ephrathite was an ancient term for Bethlehem, where they were very synonymous. Some authors, some commentators say that Ephrathite was the Canaanite name of that area. And then once the Jews came in, they renamed it to Bethlehem. So it marked that whenever they use the term Ephrathites of Bethlehem or Ephrathites of Judah, that it's a noble class, a noble family, possibly families that were the original settlers of that area, which would make the events in Ruth even more shocking, that a family, original family from Bethlehem, who had land of nobility, would uproot and leave the land that God had promised to bless, Bethlehem, which ironically means house of bread, that there's a famine during that time, to relocate to Moab, which Moab was a pagan nation, a nation where they worshiped the god Chemosh, which was known for child sacrifices. And the name of the man was Elimelech, meaning my God is king. Name of his wife, Naomi, and his two children were Mahlon and Chilion. Well, as the events happen, Elimelech died, so did her two children, after they had been married for 10 years in Moab, leaving Naomi destitute, same with Ruth and Orpah. And that brings us to the point of where we're at, starting in verse 6. So we're going to be covering the rest of chapter 1, verses 6 through 22. And the title of this lesson is From Barrenness to Blessing, Naomi's Return and Ruth's Loyalty. And it's really going to be a four points. And the first point is going to be just verses 6 and 7, Naomi's decision to return to Bethlehem. And we see in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So first she heard of God's provision. So after a decade of living in Moab, Naomi makes the decision to return to her homeland of Bethlehem. And this is no casual decision. This verb here, arose, in the text really carries significant weight. It signals not only a physical movement that she got up to go, but it also is a decisive action. It's a deliberate choice for her to change the trajectory of her life up until that point. She's preparing not only for a journey, but she's also preparing for a radical shift in her circumstances and dependence on God. And also what's interesting to note is this return here, which in Hebrew carries the idea of repentance. Naomi is not merely going back to her geographical roots. She's returning to the land of God's covenant, to the God of Israel. So it's much more than just a physical journey back to Bethlehem from Moab. It's the place associated with paganism and death. She's heading back to the place where God had promised blessing and where God's blessings reside. And if you notice here too that her return is prompted by a report that she heard in the fields of Moab the Lord had visited his people. And the word heard here is crucial because it shows that her decision to return back to Bethlehem from Moab was a decision based on the direct intervention of God from his people, to his people. That it wasn't a decision based on an emotional response. It wasn't a decision based on a whim. It's rooted in recognition of God's activity, and that's how she bases her decision. So when the text also says that God visited his people, that term visited echoes Old Testament theme of God's providential care. It's the same language that's used in Genesis 21, verse 1, when God visited Sarah and she bore a son. It's an act of divine fulfillment in God's covenant promises. So the famine that had plagued Bethlehem has finally come to an end. In his faithfulness, God provided bread. And God was proving once again here that he cares for his people and his timing is perfect. So we see now in verse 7 that the road back to Bethlehem. So verse 7 says, so she set out from that place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So Naomi's decision to return to her hometown is striking, because Bethlehem was not just the place of her birth, but it was the place of where her family heritage reside, a place that was familiar with her. Because if you recall, she was an Ephrathite, that she was from that area, probably generations. She was maybe even a part of a family of original settlers there. But it is also the place where God had promised to bless. And so the Hebrew in here, one commentator notes that the Hebrew here emphasizes, the Hebrew grammar emphasizes that it was Naomi's who made the decision to set out, and who her two daughters-in-law followed her. So this was a beginning of a spiritual journey back to God's place where he promised to bless. We also see that Naomi is not just leaving here in Moab the loss that she had experienced. It's a symbol. It's symbolic for leaving behind judgment and the consequences of her family's choices. She's stepping towards a restoration, although she's unaware at this point what God's going to be doing in her life. So this journey is not just a geographical move to return, but it's a return to God's covenant blessings. So here the word return is used repeatedly in this chapter. We see it in verse 6, 7, 8, 10, 15, 16, 22. It signals a main theological theme of this chapter, and that's repentance. So Naomi's return to Bethlehem is a vivid picture of repentance. So even though her heart up until this point is filled with grief and some bitterness, she's returning to the place where God's covenant loyalty is found. And though her understanding is probably clouded by pain, this act of returning is the first step towards restoration for her. So in our lives, repentance is the essential starting point for restoration. Like Naomi, we may not know all the reasons why things go wrong in life. We may be confused, heartbroken, bitter. But the call to return to God still remains, that even in the midst of our sorrow, true repentance involves turning away from the things that have led us astray to returning to the one who promised restoration and redemption. So this right here is Naomi's first step towards the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in her life. And then next, we're going to see the second point here is in verses 8 through 14 is Naomi's plea and Orpah's departure. So we see in verses 8 and 9, Naomi's selflessness. I'll go ahead and read. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and me." Verse 9. "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So at some point along the road, from the time they departed, in between the time they departed and their arrival to Bethlehem, this conversation happened. This heart-wrenching exchange of words unfolds. And it's also important to note that this is the first dialogue in the narrative. Before this, the writer merely narrated the events. So this is actually the first time that Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah actually start speaking and have a conversation, and it really reveals some very deep insights. So we see that Naomi in her selflessness gives them, it's a twofold command, go, return. So she's urging her daughters-in-law to return to their own people and encourage them to leave her. It's not just a casual suggestion, but it's really a heartfelt plea that Naomi was looking after their own welfare, even if it means that Naomi continues her journey alone. And it's also interesting to note that Naomi tells them to return to her mother's house. Now, why would Naomi use that expression? You would think that she would say, return to your father's house. Well, in that culture, a father's house is associated with security and provision, but yet she says her mother's house. And this phrase only occurs three other times in Scripture. The two times are in Song of Solomon, chapters 3, verse 4, and chapter 8, verse 2, and then in Genesis 24, 28. So in Song of Solomon, it refers to the place where lovers find privacy. And then while in Genesis, it's the account of when Rebekah returns home to her mother's house to report the marriage proposal that she received. So in each instance, the phrase is connected with love and marriage. So Naomi is therefore releasing Ruth and Orpah from her to remarry, and she acknowledges that they need the security of a new husband and the provision that a new husband could provide. So Naomi's use of the word mother's house is deeply symbolic. It shows that her understanding that their future lies in finding a new family, a new husband who can provide for them. And this is further supported in verse 9, where she prays that the Lord may give rest each of you into her husband. And so the word rest here does carry the idea of security and peace and stability. So it's the kind of provision that and safety that comes from being in the household of a husband and marriage. And then Naomi offers them a blessing. Right here, and you see the word kindly. And this is the word hesed. It's a crucial theological theme, especially here in the book of Ruth. And it refers to God's covenant love, God's loyalty, his faithfulness, his enduring mercy that remains despite human failure. And Naomi's prayer is that God would show Ruth and Orpah the same loyal love that they had shown her and her two deceased sons. This word hesed will manifest itself later on in the book of Ruth with Ruth's relationship with Naomi and then later Boaz and his gracious actions. And then in verse 9, we see that Naomi desires that they find rest in the house of her husband. And it literally says in the Hebrew, the house of her man. And this was in a society where women's security and future were tied to the marriage of her husband. So Naomi is really showing a genuine love by wishing them the stability and satisfaction that can only come from having their needs met by a husband. And she also recognizes that the likelihood of Ruth and Orpah, two Moabite women, returning with her to Bethlehem and finding Israelite's husband were slim. Hence, she was encouraging them to go back to Moab, where the prospects and likelihood of them finding a husband and remarriage and security in that society and in that culture was far more likely. So the scene here ends with an emotional movement. Naomi kisses them, signaling an affectionate parting. And then they lifted up their voice in weeping, and that conveys a deep sorrow. The loud, uncontrollable crying reflects the pain of a relationship being torn apart. But it's also a recognition that difficulty lies ahead. And Naomi's selfless love for Ruth and Orpah is unmistakable as she releases them to pursue new lives, even if it means her own isolation on her journey back to Bethlehem. Now we see verses 10 and 11. This is where Ruth and Orpah, their initial desire is made known, and then we have Naomi's first argument. So in verse 10, we read, "And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.'" So it's notable here that both Ruth and Orpah initially express a desire to follow Naomi back to Bethlehem. This isn't merely returning to a physical location. The word return here suggests more than the journey, a geographical relocation. It's hints at a deeper willingness to align with Naomi's life and potentially her God. And it's especially significant for Ruth, whose story later is revealed as a profound commitment, not just to Naomi, but also to the God of Israel. But their initial decision is one of loyalty and sacrifice here. And then we see in verse 11, "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands?'" So here begins the second conversation, the second dialogue starts with Naomi and her daughters, daughter-in-laws. And it's centered on three distinct arguments that Naomi makes. And each are designed to persuade Ruth and Orpah to turn back, to not follow her. And so the first argument is both really practical and it's cultural. So she's appealing to the reality of their situation. And Naomi asks two rhetorical questions here. First, she says, "Why will you go with me?" It's not just some casual question. This is really a rebuke wrapped in tenderness. And Naomi is essentially telling them, it's irrational for you to come with me. In other words, what's the benefits and advantages for you to follow me? That and the possibility, what can you gain if you come with me? Her questions challenges them to think about the futility of their commitment to her. Her tone conveys a protective love, knowing that the future she faces is bleak when she goes back to Bethlehem. And she doesn't want them to share in the suffering that she's going to have. And then she also says, "Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" And this rhetorical question is directly a reference to the levirate marriage, which is found in Deuteronomy 25. It's where a close relative would marry a widow to continue the family line. And Naomi knows that this custom, she knows this custom well, and is painfully aware that she no longer has sons for Ruth and Orpah. And even if she did, they'd be too young to marry. So the word here, womb, literally means inward parts, or actually gut. So she's actually saying, do I have sons in my gut? And she uses terms to emphasize her barren state, both physically and symbolically. She's not just pointing out her inability to produce more sons. She's highlighting the emptiness and hopelessness of her life. Her barrenness is more than biological. It reflects a deep sorrow and sense that her life has been drained of purpose. It's a blunt language, further illustrating that she feels bitter about her situation. Also, it's interesting to note that most likely Naomi would be past childbearing years. She was probably about at this point about 50 years old or so. So if we estimate that if she was 15 when she was got married and then had sons by the time she was 20, that they, her sons, would have been about 20 years old when they married. And after spending 10 years in Moab, it would put Ruth or Naomi somewhere around the age of 50. And so at this point, the hope and likelihood of her having children, it'd be too late, and too late for her, for Ruth and Orpah to wait. And so Naomi sees herself not only physically barren, but also spiritually desolate. So that's the first argument. Now we turn to the second and then the third arguments in verses 12 and 13. So then Naomi says, "Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have a husband, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons." So here's the second argument. Naomi emphasized the futility of their loyalty to her by addressing her age and the unlikelihood of remarrying. She declares herself too old to remarry, pointing to her position life as barren and no hope of restoration through the traditional channels of marriage. And in that culture, about 50 years old, she would be considered a senior and making actually remarriage probably unlikely. And then Naomi presents this hypothetical scenario that even if she were to miraculously get married that night and then conceive a child that night and a son on top of that, would Ruth and Orpah wait around for the next 16 to 20 years where potentially Ruth and Orpah by that point would be barren themselves. So she is trying to persuade them using this logic for them to turn back, that they're much better off in Moab. And then we see in verse 13, she says, this is her third argument. Would you therefore wait until they're grown? Would you refrain from remarrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So she really answers the own question by saying no, this rhetorical question, no. And the idea of Ruth and Orpah waiting for sons is a foolish idea. She urges them not to sacrifice their futures for her sake. And we see that Naomi, her tone from logic shifts from logic to a deeply emotional appeal. She reveals her true grief here, that it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And Naomi believes that she's under divine judgment. And her bitterness here reflects that belief. She feels as though that God's hand has directly intervened against her, stripping her of a husband, her sons, and now in her mind, only bitterness and suffering remain. So she warns Ruth and Orpah that if they remain with her, that they will be swept into the same suffering as well. So Naomi's statement here is filled with theological significance, because she doesn't sugarcoat her interpretation of her circumstances. She views her situation as a direct result of God's intervention. And this echoes themes found throughout Scripture where God sovereignly is acknowledged even in times of great personal suffering. Naomi's attributes her loss and suffering to the hand of the Lord, a term that implies God's active role in her loss and her trials. And this view of divine sovereignty is central to understanding Naomi's mindset. Though she's deeply bitter, she's not renouncing God here. Rather, she accepts God as actively involved in the circumstances in life, even when the circumstances are painful. And this recognition of God's hand in her suffering forms the backdrop of the unfolding of the redemptive work that's going to be revealed in Ruth's faithfulness and God's providence. So her plea here is a plea of deep love for Ruth and Orpah, but it's also a plea of despair. And so she loves them. She wants the best for Ruth and Orpah, so that's why she's encouraging them to go back to Moab. And then we see in verse 14, Orpah's decision. And then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So once more, they were overcome with emotion, loud weeping, just like in verse 9. But this time, Naomi's arguments, the three arguments, actually resonated with Orpah. Orpah is moved by the arguments and makes the difficult decisions to stay behind. And her kiss symbolizes a farewell. And with that, she departs back to Moab, likely to return and find security and a future with another husband. And Orpah's choice reflects a logical and sensible path of what seems to be the safest and most practical option here. But however, the text shifts to focus on Ruth's reaction, on the contrasting reaction, where Orpah departs, Ruth is clinging to Naomi. And the Hebrew word here for cling is the same word used in Genesis 2, verses 24, where it's described as a man clinging to his wife, it suggests far more than a casual attachment. It's a deep loyalty, an unwavering commitment. It signals a covenant faithfulness. Ruth's clinging is a powerful image of her steadfast devotion to Naomi. And it signals that Ruth's attachment goes beyond mere human loyalty and reflects a spiritual commitment as well. So Ruth's acts of clinging is symbolic of her covenantal fidelity, not just for Naomi, but also to Naomi's God and people. And it foreshadows here in the next couple of verses Ruth's future declaration of allegiance to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So Ruth is here is choosing to leave her familiar world behind and embrace the unknown. But she does so with unwavering faith, and her decision exemplifies the type of hesed, the covenant faith and loyalty that becomes a central theme in the story of Ruth. And the next, we see the next point, point three, that Ruth's radical commitment, which is verses 15 to 18. She says, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So again, Naomi once again attempts to persuade Ruth from following her, urging her to follow Orpah's example and return to her people. So this is the fourth time that Naomi uses the term return. So it's the first time was in verse 8, then verse 11, verse 12, and now here in verse 15, she uses the term return, emphasizing a repeated effort to convince Ruth that her future is more sure back in Moab. So from a human perspective, Orpah's decision seems entirely reasonable. By returning to her own people, she has a far better chance of remarrying, having children, and the security of and future within the house of a new husband. And on the surface, Orpah's decision is right and is the right choice from a worldly perspective. But however, this is the same kind of decision and the root in human logic and self-preservation that reflects the same reasoning that Elimelech and Naomi went to Moab in the first place. It was an action that was driven by pragmatism rather than faith in Yahweh's promises. So the choice to go back to Moab ultimately, the choice to go to Moab initially by Elimelech and Naomi ultimately ended in sorrow and death and bitterness, showing that human logic apart from God's wisdom can lead to a tragic outcome. So Orpah's departure symbolizes the natural human inclination to seek security in the tangible and the familiar rather than having faith in God's promises. So from this point on, Orpah fades from the narrative. So we hear nothing more of her after this. Her story concludes as she walks away from the redemptive work of God and what God is about to unfold in the land of Israel. So this kind of wisdom that's devoid of trust in God and his promises may offer an immediate security, but it ultimately misses the eternal significance of aligning ourself with God's purposes. So in contrast, Ruth's decision to stay with Naomi is not based on logic or personal gain, but on a radical commitment that really defies worldly wisdom. Her faith is driven by the choice she makes to participate in the divine plan of redemption. And then we see here in verse 16 and 17, this is Ruth's declaration of her loyalty now. It says, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord do so to me, and more so also, if anything but death parts me from you. So this passage here is a monumental statement on Ruth's loyalty and faith. Ruth's declaration is presented in two parts, which is her protest. First is her protest against Naomi's urging, and then it's followed by her pledge of unwavering love and loyalty. So first we see Ruth's protest against Naomi's urging. So in the first part of verse 16, Ruth firmly rejects Naomi's repeated urging to return to Moab. And the verb here, urge, is also found in chapter 2, verse 22. And it conveys the idea of pressure. And here I could just read that real quick. Chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women,'" meaning Boaz's young women, "'least in another field you be assaulted.'" So that's another way that you can translate it. It's a pressure, an assault. And it's almost like Naomi is urging her, continually urging Ruth to turn back. And the intensity of her plea is almost as if Naomi is assaulting Ruth. That's how much she has been pleading with her to turn back. But Ruth, however, refuses to abandon Naomi. And it's clear, this is a clear manifestation of chesed, again. And this defies Ruth's relationship with Naomi. This is a love that is not merely emotional, but is deeply rooted in commitment and faithfulness. And then we also see here Ruth's pledge of love and loyalty. So Ruth's pledge is a profound expression of her steadfast commitment. She vows, "Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge." And this indicates Ruth's willingness to travel with Naomi and live wherever she resides, regardless of the circumstances. And then Ruth goes beyond mere companionship here and makes a much deeper commitment that your people shall be my people and your God, my God. It's a declaration of Ruth's completely forsaking her Moabite heritage and her gods and aligning herself instead with Naomi's people and, most importantly, Naomi's God. It's not just a social decision. This is a deeply spiritual decision. Ruth is making a public declaration of faith in Yahweh, Israel's God. In contrast to Orpah, it really is striking. While Orpah returned to her people and her gods, Ruth leaves behind all that is familiar to her to follow Naomi and Naomi's God. And Ruth's faith is actually later recognized by Boaz in chapter 2, verse 12, indicating that this was a sincere and the depth of her sincerity and her spiritual commitment was recognized even by all those in Bethlehem. And then we also see the complete solidarity with Naomi. Ruth continues by declaring, "Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried." And this vow goes beyond the loyalty and life. It extends even to death. And in the ancient Near East context, being buried with one's family was of great significance. It indicates someone's ultimate identity. Wherever you're buried, that's where you identify with. And so Ruth's willingness to be buried in Naomi's homeland signifies her total commitment and total identification with Naomi's people. And it's a clear break with her Moabite past, which underscores her complete and irrevocable commitment to Naomi's God and Israel. And then we also see that this is an oath before Yahweh. Ruth concludes this oath before Yahweh by saying, "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And so in this solemn vow, Ruth calls upon God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, to witness her promise. She effectively invites divine judgment upon herself should she fail to remain loyal to Naomi. And this shows the seriousness with which Ruth takes her commitment. She's willing to face the consequences of breaking her promise under the scrutiny of God himself. So this declaration follows a standard pattern of ancient pledges and covenants, and it has really four significant elements. So the first is resisting pressure to break the relationship. So Ruth refuses to yield to Naomi's repeated urgings to leave. And then it's also a commitment for life. Ruth pledges to remain with Naomi until death. And then third, it's adopting the other's family and faith. Ruth forsakes her Moabite identity and adopts Naomi's people's identity and her God. And then it's a recognition that God is witness. Ruth acknowledges that Yahweh will hold her accountable for her promises. So this depth of commitment really resonates with Christian marriage, which also requires loyalty, faithfulness, an unwavering bond that can endure life's trials. And as a result, Ruth's declaration has often been used in wedding ceremonies, symbolizing total commitment that should characterize a Christian marriage. So Ruth's radical loyalty and her faith make her stand out as a model of covenantal love, ultimately pointing to God's redemptive plan that will unfold later on through her lineage. And then we also see after this in verse 18, Naomi's silence. "And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." So after hearing Ruth's unwavering declaration of loyalty, Naomi is left speechless. She recognizes that Ruth's determination, that there's no point of further discussion. There's no more point of further urging. Ruth has made her decision to follow Naomi, and by extension, Naomi's God. And Naomi can only accept this as the reality. And this is the moment that marks a turning point as Naomi and Ruth prepare to return to Bethlehem, which leads us to the last and final point of Naomi's bitterness and God's hidden purpose. And so this is the next section, verses 19 through 22. So now is the last leg of the journey to Bethlehem. So after Naomi realizes that she can't persuade Ruth, they begin their journey back to Bethlehem. And this journey was not easy. It was approximately 60 to 75 miles journey, involved significant elevation changes because Moab sits at about 3,500 feet above sea level. And the route they most likely would have had to take was to go north above the Dead Sea and then descend down, because the Dead Sea sits at about 1,400 feet below sea level, and then go back up the rigid terrain into Judah, which is about 3,500 feet above sea level. So the journey likely took about 7 to 10 days. It would have been physically demanding, dangerous, particularly with two women traveling alone. So this journey is not just physically difficult, but it's also symbolically heavy. Naomi is returning to her homeland, but she's returning with a sense of loss and bitterness after losing her husband and two sons. And then Ruth is leaving her homeland, stepping into the unknown, guided by only a loyal love and faith in the God of Israel. Here they face the uncertainty, but Ruth's steadfastness provides hope in the midst of Naomi's despair. And while Naomi is focused on her bitterness, Ruth's faithfulness is a crucial part of God's hidden purpose. And then their arrival in Bethlehem marks the beginning of the unfolding of God's plan. And we see the verse 19, the stirring in Bethlehem. So the two of them, verse 19, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So when Ruth and Naomi returned to Bethlehem, the entire town was stirred. The word here, stirred, suggests a deep emotional reaction or commotion. The people are shocked because I would imagine maybe some are sympathetic, some are shocked, because this is Naomi's return after 10 years of being away. And when she returns, she's in a total condition of being destitute, and that caused a buzz in the town. Remember, Naomi left Bethlehem about 10 years before with Elimelech, her two sons, Mahlon, Chilion. They actually, it's noted in I believe it's chapter 4, that Elimelech actually owned property in that town. They were Ephrathites. They've been there for centuries. And now she's returning back with nothing. And in fact, she's actually returning back with a Moabite woman, where they had a really contentious relationship, the Moab and Israel. Also, the question here, is this Naomi? It hints that it's possible that her appearance changed dramatically. So the hardships that she faced of a famine, living in a foreign pagan land, losing her husband and her sons, likely left her both physically and emotionally drained. And so the years of sorrow and suffering have taken a toll on her, and possibly her appearance now seems to reflect that state. And then now we see here in verse 20 and 21, Naomi's self-assessment. She said, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." In verse 21, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" She insists that they no longer call her Naomi, which means pleasant, but to call her Mara, which means bitter. So from her perspective, God has dealt harshly with her. And Naomi left Bethlehem full with the family, and she's returned empty. Her loss is comprehensive. She lost loved ones, maybe even her sense of identity and any hope of a future. And so Naomi believes that her calamities are not just random misfortunes, but a divine judgment. And Naomi's words express her belief in God's, that God has actively brought this hardship upon her, which leads to her self-identification with bitterness. And it's also interesting to note here that the reference to Mara, it actually may invoke a memory for them of Exodus chapter 15, verse 23, where the Israelites, they encountered the bitter waters of Mara. But however, in that story, God transformed the bitter water into something sweet. So that could have resonated with them when she mentioned Mara, that they could have remembered that story. So Naomi's words of despair provide a stark contrast to the hidden providence that God will soon bring restoration to her and blessings beyond what really she could imagine. And then we come to this final verse in verse 22. God's providence began to unfold. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So the beginning of the barley harvest typically occurred to mid to late April. And the detail is more than just the setting. It's a testimony to God's providence and grace that the barley harvest represents a season of abundance, renewal, after the famine that drove Naomi and her family away from Bethlehem in the first place. The arrival of Naomi and Ruth during the harvest season is a reminder of God's provision. The famine that had once plagued the land has ended, and the fields are ripe with harvest. It's a sign of hope and restoration that the house of bread, Bethlehem, is no longer empty, as it now is overflowing with promise of sustenance and new beginnings. So this moment marks a beginning of a turning point for both Naomi and Ruth. The harvest season will provide them physical nourishment, but also it's symbolic of a forthcoming spiritual and relational blessings. That God's hidden purposes are starting to unfold here. The hardships and bitterness that Naomi is experiencing, it will soon give way to blessings that will not only include food, but also a future for Ruth and a place in the lineage of Israel. So as the story progresses from here, the barley harvest plays a crucial role in the narrative. Ruth will start gleaning in the fields, which will lead to her meeting Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and eventually to the restoration of Naomi's fortunes. This period of harvest becomes a backdrop for the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, illustrating how God's providence works through both ordinary means and extraordinary means to bring about his purpose. And next time we meet, we will see how that happens. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and that you do reveal yourself through not only just ordinary means, but extraordinary means, like the salvation of lost, spiritually dead sinners that you miraculously call us to you. So now, Lord, as we depart and we go to the next hour, we pray that you'd be with Pastor Steve and that you'd prepare our hearts for your message. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.